Thank you for joining us for chapter 12 of our studies in Ephesians. This chapter is entitled, When Our Every Battle Can Be Won. As Paul brings us to the conclusion of his great letter, he has become concerned about conflicts that are sure to arise. We have battles to fight on spiritual levels, and they're very important for us to understand. The author is concerned that we be well prepared. In his understanding of what the gospel means, Paul is not concerned that battles are something that we should be afraid of. Paul sees the gospel as most precious good news, and fear is not to be the motivation of God's people. 1 John 4:8 tells us, perfect love, which is agape, casts out fear. Close quote. The soldiers of Alexander the Great never dreaded new battles. They loved every battle that came their way because they knew that with him as their commander, they would win every battle. Paul had a similar confidence that each of us would win every battle we have with our enemy, Satan, so long as we would permit Jesus to be our commander. Paul's letter to the Ephesians is good news throughout. But we must be realistic. The victory is not to be handed to us on a silver platter, any more than Alexander's conquests were given free to his men. They fought for everything, and their motive was worldly gain and pleasure. Instead, we fight for the honor of our commander. We want him to gain his crown that he deserves. The closer we come to him in faith, the less we even think about any reward for ourselves. We get to the place where our greatest joy will be just to sit in the heavenly bleachers and watch him be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, better still, that we might have a part in crowning him. It's clear that we are not saved by works. We all agree on that. But being saved includes enduring many conflicts. The whole enterprise of the plan of salvation is itself a great controversy between Christ and Satan. And none of us would ever be happy in the earth made new or in the New Jerusalem unless we had actually fought in the Lamb's army and shared in his victory. To ask to be excused is to excuse ourselves from the joys of eternity. No, we don't dare ask to be excused from the conflicts. Therefore, in our study of this chapter, we will be thinking more of the crown which Christ will receive, and we'll be thinking less about any reward for ourselves. If some angel tries to give us a crown, we will want to say, oh, no, thank you. Let me lay this crown at the feet of Jesus. The analogy is that of a bride preparing herself for her wedding. She's a wonderful lady, and she has been won by the love of her bridegroom. And she respects and she honors him for the man that he is. She doesn't marry him for his money or for some such reward. She marries him for love, and she will fight for the honor of his name. This metaphor of a battle that Paul speaks of is only one of several metaphors in Scripture about this great controversy. But another is this illustration of what the Bible calls, quote, the marriage of the Lamb, close quote. That's Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. The great issue worldwide in the church is the reluctance of the bride-to-be in getting herself ready for the marriage. The spiritual condition of the true church during the time when the bride should be making herself ready is pictured in Revelation chapter 3 as being careless and thoughtless, lukewarm. And then in verse 14 and 15, the Lord says, "You don't know your true condition." He's called the true witness. And the true witness happens also to be the bridegroom for the marriage of the Lamb. His conjugal love has been unrequited publicly, known to the entire universe. What causes this mysterious condition of being lukewarm on this solemn Day of Atonement? One cause that is often overlooked is this, the hymns that we sing so thoughtlessly. Many of them are basically egocentric in their lyrics. Their nature is self-centered, and these hymns, to sing them time after time, unconsciously strengthen this spirit of lukewarmness in the church, so that often we're not aware of the spiritual diet we're feasting on. It makes so much difference if we understand the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant is always the promise of the people, and the New Covenant is always the promise of the Lord Himself. This old covenant nurtures this spiritual disease of self-concern, so that even our desire to go to heaven becomes tainted with the same disease. What's the great difference between acquiring some real estate in the New Jerusalem or acquiring some real estate here in this earth, in the present earth? It's a wiser investment, yes, to invest in the New Jerusalem. But is our motive free of self? Paul's urgent counsel in chapter 6 of Ephesians is something that we need very careful attention. Now let me read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Paul's word, "finally," again suggests that he may have written this letter as what he hoped will become an evangelistic publication for winning people away from their paganism to make a decision to follow Jesus Christ. In other words, he wanted to win souls by writing this letter. He has fashioned the entire document in a logical, persuasive way. It's not like an occasional letter that's called forth by some special circumstances, like his letter, for example, to the Galatians. If we could have visited the Apostle Paul in his prison in Rome, we would have seen an evangelist working night and day, even in his captivity, to produce this and other messages to be read to people, all conceived for the honor and the vindication of Christ. We would have seen a happy man, thrilled by his constant fellowship with the Lord in this ministry. He was sensitive to the direct leading of the Holy Spirit in his thinking and in his writing. You and I can have this same joy, for there are opportunities today for us to be empty pipes through which may flow the water of life to some thirsty people who are near to us. The soul-winning purpose of Paul in writing this letter can be augmented by our own continued ministry, ministering the same good news to other people. And it's only in the Lord that any of us can be obedient here and be strong, as Paul says we should be. a blade of grass, if it is alive, can lift a clod of dirt which is immeasurably heavier than itself. So, the weakest of God's saints, if they are joined by faith to the Lord Jesus, can move monumental obstacles. The meaning of the words "be strong" can move many people to serve the Lord. It's explained for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, as "stand fast in the faith." You are weak, and you always will be weak, and so will I be, until the Lord returns. But the faith you choose to exercise makes you become like that little blade of grass that happens to be alive. The faith is not yours. You never originated it. You obtained it from the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Bible says it is His faith, the faith of Jesus. That's Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. All you do is to let that faith find a place in your heart, and then you exercise it. Maybe you have been virtually paralyzed, like the man at the Pool of Bethesda who lay there for 38 long years, virtually impotent, couldn't move. One Sabbath, the Lord Jesus found him and told him, "Take up your bed and walk." Now, when the Savior says that to you, you don't wait around for the thrill of life to begin surging through your nerves and muscles and blood vessels. You will to walk immediately, even though you don't feel any pulse of life yet. But you choose to walk. You make the feeble effort, summoning all the tiny strength you still have left in you. But in that will to walk, all the blood and nerve starts flowing, and you spring to your feet like the impotent man did, and you grab your pad, and you make off. You'll find the story in John chapter 5, verses 5 to 8. Beautiful story. That poor man was strong in the Lord, but he was not strong in himself. Paul tells young Timothy to be strong in the grace that is in the Lord Jesus. That's 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. Timothy knew he had no merit in himself to be strong. Only that much more abounding grace of Christ could possibly strengthen him. It was the awareness of undeserved kindness from the Lord. You can realize that too, if only you will think about it, and if you will welcome the thought of the Lord's much more abounding grace upon you. All the might that can strengthen you is His might. Now let me read verse 11. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Note that the problem is not the physical might of our enemy, Satan, but his wiles, W-I-L-E-S. It's a word that means lies that he tells, and his deceptions. Jesus himself warns us that Satan is the father of lies. That's John 8, verse 44. He invented the idea of telling lies. He invents false Christs, and he sends false prophets, so cleverly deceptive that they will deceive, if possible, the very elect. That's Matthew 24 and verse 24. It's very, very serious business living today. In these last days, the great day of final atonement, just before the coming of the Lord Jesus, we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 to 10, "The lawless one," that is Satan, "will be revealed, according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. What makes these lies so powerfully deceptive is that we read about these people willing to be deceived, that God will actually send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's verses 11 and 12. Foremost among these lies is the superlative deception of a counterfeit Holy Spirit that invades churches that are looking for what they think is love and what they think is the latter rain. Satan is said to work mighty miracles before them, and multitudes will end up bowing down before the counterfeit false Christ. And while they are in the very act of kneeling before the devil, the true Christ will come in the clouds of heaven, and he will catch them in the act. Thus they will judge themselves for all eternity. Oh, it is so important that we learn to distinguish between the true Holy Spirit and the counterfeit Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Our refuge is to receive the love of the truth. Truth comes only in love, which is agape. That's Ephesians 4, verse 13. That means that unless one's heart is moved by the love of Christ and self is crucified with him, he will instinctively turn away from the truth, because the truth always involves the bearing of a cross with Jesus. The enemy lurks like a roaring lion, we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, seeking whom he may devour. He is our accuser in the judgment, says Revelation 12, verse 10. He is the one who sinned from the beginning. That's 1 John 3, verse 8. Satan wars against God's people. That's Revelation 12, 17. And he persecutes them. That's Revelation 2, verse 10. Satan is so clever that he can appear as an angel of light. That's 2 Corinthians 11, 14. And that's what makes it possible for Satan to play the part of the counterfeit Holy Spirit that will deceive so many people to the loss of their souls. And in the end of time, Satan will deceive the whole world. That's Revelation 12, verse 9. And dear friends, we're not far from that time when that great test is going to come. And this book of Ephesians, God has sent it to us to prepare us for what's ahead of us. Satan is incomparably more clever than any of us are, or even all of us together. But the Son of God loves us, Jesus pities us, and he wants to save us from these attacks of Satan. Now, let me read verse 12 of our text. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That last phrase is astonishing. Why and how is Satan permitted to war against the saints in, of all places, in heavenly places? Doesn't Satan still isn't he still forbidden to go to heaven? Does he still have access to heavenly places? We thought that he had first of all been cast out of heaven after the original war in heaven we read about in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 10, which says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael," that's one of the names of Christ, "and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." Why then is it possible for Satan to wrestle, that's a word used, to wrestle against God's people in the heavenly places, like Paul says? Well, because the last great battle of earth is a spiritual battle. That's the reason why. The Holy Spirit has been promised to abide with God's people, but a counterfeit Holy Spirit can be invited to come in and occupy what we think is our heaven if we are not careful and know what we're doing. When Satan, in what he invents, is a superficial imitation of the love of Christ that can stir emotions, the deceived person or the deceived congregation thinks that they are enjoying the wonderful presence of the Holy Spirit because he talks in tongues and he performs miracles, makes people roll on the floor or makes them laugh uncontrollably. And they think, oh, that's the Holy Spirit. And if a person doesn't even do these things, he often watches other people perform these things. The deceptions can be so exceedingly subtle that they can deceive the people who claim to keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. They can imagine that they have overcome what they think is legalism, and they have gained the victory over sin, while at the same time they reject the self-humbling message which the Lord in his great mercy sent to enable his people to gain those genuine victories. The more water is piled up in a dam, the greater is the destruction that comes when it may burst. If there's a big city below the dam, too bad, the big city is washed away. Huge accessions to the church may not be the genuine work of the true Holy Spirit. When the final test comes, there can be vast apostasies that sweep away even the few genuine believers that are there because of the great tide of apostasy let loose in that final test that is yet to come. A counterfeit Holy Spirit is the final deception because it is in the realm of those heavenly places. Multitudes think that in that sphere, Satan will not be able to get through to deceive them. Yet here is where he will make his greatest conquests. To distinguish between the true Holy Spirit and the counterfeit is what we must learn now. There are demons in Satan's vast retinue of fallen angels. They have organization. They have principalities, and they have powers. They are vast organizations of evil spirit, intricately interrelated with far more complexity than any of our modern technical or electronic wizardry. Their aim is to keep the entire population of the world locked in deception and to lead them to ruin. Sorry, but that's absolutely true. There is a great controversy going on between Christ and Satan. To meet this vast arsenal of weaponry turned against God's humble people, the Lord purposes to send from heaven what the Bible says in Revelation 18 is another angel having great authority, so that the earth will be lightened with his glory. That's chapter 18, verse 1. The message will be simple, but it will be powerful, for it will challenge the powers of Babylon, and it will call God's faithful, honest-hearted people who are still out there in Babylon, who've never heard the call from heaven yet. As in the days before the birth of Jesus, the world awaited the coming of the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem, so the whole world today awaits the coming of this last angel from heaven of Revelation chapter 18, who comes with his powerful message. Jesus said that when his cross is lifted up and presented in the fullness of its glory, he will draw all unto himself. That's John 12, verses 32 and 33. Thus it is evident that the heart of that final message of that other angel will be the presentation of Christ and him crucified. But it will be in the setting of the great day of atonement and the finishing of God's work, in the final ministry of the world's great high priest, Jesus Christ. The message will reach every one of God's true people still hidden in Babylon. And let us thank God humbly that the message has come to us. And may God grant us hearts that will be open to receive the ministry of Jesus Christ as our great high priest in his closing work of atonement. Thank you again for joining us in our study of chapter 12 in our studies in Ephesians, and please join us for our next chapter, chapter 13.